Hello. The first thing I want to do is thank Joel Dixon for the prayer, and also thank the elders for the opportunity to come up here. And I just want to thank this Assembly of Christ in general, because it's here that I've grown basically entirely from nothing in the past 3 years spiritually. So I want to thank everyone for every role that they've played in helping me grow in my spiritual life. To jump right in, let's read Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so it's here that we turn to, you know, to talk about how we're in a spiritual battle, and that's, you know, it's not really a physical thing that we're dealing with, but a spiritual battle. And that's sort of the basis for my lesson. And it's three victories in the spiritual battle. Let's turn now to Ecclesiastes 1, and I'll read from there in a second. We live in a modern world with lots of modern technology, like, you know, the internet and TV and radio and all those sorts of things that have just become sort of household necessities, if you will. And, you know, with that, there's perhaps new ways to sin, but there's not new sin. So let's read in Ecclesiastes 1 and 9 through 10. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. And so we can see that there's nothing new. And that includes the sinful activities that are today. There's nothing new about the sin at all in the modern era, but it's just been changed due to the way technology has advanced. And, you know, the technology I'm talking about, I already mentioned, is radio and TV and internet. And those aren't the sinful thing here. That's not sin. Sin is what has already happened, and it's what's described in the Bible. But those things are just sort of expediencies for everyday life. They make everything we do faster. If we want to sin, we sin faster. If we don't want to sin, we don't sin faster. You know, let's look at Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, as an example here. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's so much easier to do today with technology if we use it in the right way. And so that's an example of how the technology isn't bad, and it's just the way we use it. If we can use it, it can be good for us. And if in Acts 8, let's turn there, we'll see an example, which I just think is interesting, because in Acts 8 and verse 30, so we've got Philip, obviously. It says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And so, you know, I mean, Philip was divinely told all this information, but Philip ran to him. You know, Philip ran at this point because he saw that somebody needed help with the gospel. And with the internet, we can see so many more people who need help with the gospel. And although we won't be, you know, directly sent there, if we look, we can find it. And how much faster can we run with the internet? You know, how much faster can we do everything with the internet? And so that's just me explaining how the technology itself isn't bad, but there's ways it's been made bad. And that's the first two victories. And they're two victories of the devil. And now he's taken the technology that we've had and sort of manipulated it and made it bad for us. And then other sort of things that have fallen into place from this idea. So for my first part, the first victory, it's just how this entertainment that we seek has been made to be a corrupting influence on us. Let's take for our first example, comedy. And let's examine comedy with Ephesians 5:4 in mind. So in Ephesians 5:4 it says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So we can see right there that we're not supposed to have filthiness, or foolish talking, or coarse jesting. And if you've seen a comedian in recent times, on the TV, in life, anywhere, then what you found is that there's a profusion of filthiness, and there's a profusion of coarse jesting. That's actually the majority of what it is. And there's a lot of foolish talking. And while, you know, you're not doing the sin, you're just watching it, you're sort of partaking in something which is not spiritually good for you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So by watching all this comedy and all this profusion of just filth, then what you end up doing is you end up giving yourself over to something which may be corruptive upon you. Well, not even maybe. There's no maybe in this verse. It says evil company corrupts good habits. And that's a period there. That's the end of the sentence. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so although you may not be, you know, sinning by, you know, cussing or by having this coarse jesting or anything like that, the comedian is, and you're partaking of it, and this bad company that you're establishing there is going to corrupt your good habits. But it goes further than just comedy, doesn't it? This influence in our society. It goes a lot further than just comedy. What about movies? Okay, so we'll start off with R. What's an R movie rated for? What's it rated R for? The majority of the time, it's going to be sexual material or language. So it all goes back to Ephesians 5. Let's read starting in verse 3 this time. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so we see there, what does it say? It says, but fornication and all uncleanness and no foolish talking or coarse jesting. So none of it. You're not supposed to have anything to do with this fornication or this uncleanness. You're not supposed to have anything to do with this filthiness. And yet, when we go see an R-rated movie, and when we know it's rated R for that, that's exactly what we're seeking for entertainment. We're seeking that which we know is corruptive, as we read earlier. We know it's corruptive, and yet that's what we seek for entertainment. And that's the way the society is sort of working with the technology. It allows us to get it so quickly, and it's mass-produced in such a way, and then it's even, you know, labeled for us. And we know what we're getting ourselves into when we do this. We're actively seeking that which is going to be corruptive to us for our entertainment, instead of doing something else which we should do. So let's read Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So, what are we supposed to meditate on? Stuff that's true, noble, pure, lovely, of good report. All sorts of things like that. That's what we should be meditating upon. And yet, when we choose to go see an R-rated movie, and we know what it's rated for, we're not choosing, we're not making a godly choice. Because we're not choosing to go meditate on something praiseworthy. We're going to meditate on something that we know is corruptive. That we know will be corrupted to us. Because it's against God's word. It's against Ephesians 5:3 and Ephesians 5:4. And let's go read Ephesians 4 and verse 27 to see sort of a description of what we're doing when we do this. Nor give place to the devil. So what is it exactly that we're doing when we go see this? We're giving place to the devil. We're saying, I'm going to come here and I'm going to partake of something which I know is corruptive. We're basically just begging the devil to be able to take this and corrupt us with it. We know exactly what we're doing because it's labeled right there for us. It says R for a reason. But it's deeper than that. It goes beyond R-rated movies, doesn't it? It goes into PG-13 movies, too. What's a PG-13 movie rated for? Sex and language. It's the exact same stuff. There's just less of it. Okay, so you may not see nudity, but it'll still be the suggestive content. And you may not hear the F word like five times, you may hear it like once or twice. And so that's better. That's what society has decided is better. That's what we've labeled it as and say, PG-13, this is better. But is it really better? Let's go back to Ephesians 5:4 to make sure we're not misreading this. It says, or Ephesians 5:3 and 4, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. So none of that. None of this, and none of that. neither of them. So is less acceptable? Is less make it better? Does less make it less corruptive? Does it really matter if it's less corruptive, if it's still corruptive? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 to make sure we didn't read that one wrong too. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Yep, it says corrupts good habits. It doesn't say it might corrupt good habits. It doesn't say some evil company corrupts good habits. Or it doesn't say evil company corrupts good habits when you do it in excess. It just says it corrupts good habits. There's nothing else to get out of that. So, are we reading this wrong? Is this, you know, just not accurate? Or is society wrong when they put PG-13 on it as though it's better? It's not any better at all. It's the same stuff. There's just less of it. And so if we've already determined that it's corruptive, that it's absolutely corruptive, and that we absolutely have nothing to do with any of it, then how does it be PG-13 make it any better? And when we accept this, we know that we're giving the devil a place, just like we said. But not only that, you know, when we go see a comedy routine or an R-rated movie or PG-13 rated movie, anything like that, what we're really doing is we're endorsing it with our capital. So we're taking, you know, things that God's blessed us with, and we're just spending it on this corruptive influence. You know, we're saying, hey, this is good. You know, I wish it would corrupt me more. And it's not only that. It's not even the effect on you at that point. Because when you fund this, you know, you give them money so they can pay it back, and then you give them excess money so they can make a profit so that they can make more of the same thing. You're saying, hey, I like this so much, will you make more of it? So when they make more of it, it's not only going to affect you, but it's going to affect everyone else who watches it. And so when you give your capital to it like that, instead of giving it to, I don't know, the needy or stuff like that, then what you end up doing is you end up supporting this sin, and you end up paying people to sin. Now, how weird is that? If somebody came up to you on the street and they said, hey, I'll cuss if you give me a dollar, would you do that? Does that make any sense at all? And yet that's what they do, except they put it in these flashy images, and they have it last for 2 hours, and they say, will you give me $15? And you say, yeah, sure, I'll do that. Even though you know it's corrupted for you, even though you know you're supporting it and it's corrupted for other people, you know, we do that. And that's what this sort of stranglehold the devil's got on our entertainment. But it even still keeps going deeper. So it's not only R, it's not only PG-13, but it's also in TV-14. And that's, you know, the primetime entertainment. There's just a few cuss words spread every now and again. And those words that aren't cuss words, but look like cuss words and sound like cuss words and probably mean the same thing as cuss words and are used in the exact same way as cuss words. So they might as well be cuss words. All of those. It's got all of those words. It doesn't have, you know, the fornication on it so blatantly, but it's still a main theme. You know, like, okay, so let's take any sitcom out there, because they're all about the same thing, basically. So we've got two characters, and they like each other. You're invested in them. You want to know about them. You want to know about their journey. You want them to get together. And they do get together. And how do they get together? Well, it just turns out they just fornicate. That's how they get together. You may not see it, but you accept it. And that's what you seek. And that's what you start to think of as a good relationship. And I know that that's corruptive. It's corrupted me. I used to watch Friends all the time. And that's a terrible thing. And I didn't even realize it was a terrible thing until I was talking to Mike Cantrell one day. And I was like, yeah, oh, yeah, I used to watch Friends all the time. He's like, that's a terrible show. Why did you ever watch that? And I was like, I don't know. And then the more I thought about it, the more I realized the corruptive influence it's had upon me, that it just warps the way you think relationships should work and what you think relationships are about. So even in our primetime television, it's there. Let's read Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, it's safe to say that due to this corruptive influence, that we could be hardened through this. We could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and then have an unbelief and depart from God. And then let's go to Hebrews 6:6. It's talking about those who fall away. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So by doing this, we're fully allowing ourselves to be open to corruption that we know is going to happen because we're not meditating on the right things. And we know that openly because it's written in the parental guidance thing. We know that we're giving ourselves over to a corruptive influence, which may end up turning us away through its corruptive deceit. And then if we fall away, then we're crucifying him again. So through all of this, through the simple act of going to watch something that, you know, we're not even sinning. We're not even sinning when we do this, right? Because we're not cussing or we're not, you know, fornicating when we watch it. We're just watching it. Even through all of that, we could wind up crucifying again Christ. And why don't we just go the whole way and do it like the people in Mark 15:19 who spat upon him before crucifying him? Why don't we just take it the whole way? And that's the sort of subtle way that Satan has used our modern technology to advance the same old sins. But in the second part, it's a little bit even subtler, if that's a word. The entertainment-driven society that we live in has sort of created a mass culture around us. So, you know, we have the national news, and everyone in the nation knows that national news. And there's even international news, and everyone in international places, you know, knows that news. We all have a sort of unified mass culture to an extent. And as we have to, you know everything about everyone, and we have to all be, you know, sort of together in one big mass community, then we all have to agree on everything, is basically what it amounts to. And so the technology creates a society in which tolerance is the utmost virtue in every way. In this atmosphere, every viewpoint is right, except for a viewpoint that calls another viewpoint wrong, which is an interesting logical fallacy, because if every viewpoint is right, and then you say that one viewpoint's wrong because it says another viewpoint's wrong, then that viewpoint's wrong too because it says something was wrong. And so every viewpoint turns out being wrong. So either every viewpoint's right if everyone agrees, or if someone disagrees, then every viewpoint's wrong. And so we just see that that doesn't really make any sense anyway. But that's how, in society, we're sort of getting away from the objective. Instead, it's all subjective. It's what do I feel? Because to cover up the differences between people, everyone has to be right. So what you feel is right, regardless of anything else. And there's no objective authority that can tell you otherwise. And this is sort of very subtly done throughout society sometimes. Sometimes it's really obvious, but sometimes it's subtle. Like in this pop song here, I'll read a little bit of it. It sounds really nice. You think it's a really uplifting song. You know, it's about self-esteem and stuff like that. Oh, pretty please, don't you ever feel like you're less than perfect. Pretty please, if you ever feel like you're nothing, you're perfect to me. Okay, so you're like, yeah, that's a nice uplifting message. It's very good for one's self-esteem. But then if you go into one of the verses, it says, the world stares while I swallow the fear. The only thing I should be drinking is an ice-cold beer. So cool in line, and we try. But we try too hard, and it's a waste of my time. Done looking for the critics, because they're everywhere. They don't like my jeans, they don't get my hair. We change ourselves, and we do it all the time. So this person is done looking for the critics, and done having people tell her what's wrong with her. And you're like, okay, this is nice. But when you think about it, there's no mention of God ever in this song. There is, you know, no sort of standard for this at all. It's just you're perfect, however you are, whatever you do, no matter what anyone says, you're perfect and fine. There is no objective authority that can tell you you're wrong because you're right, because you are you. That's the message of the song. And so though it may seem like a good song, like an uplifting song, then it's just actually just trying to get you away from the sense of objectivity in society. Also, the song has 8 F-words in it that are not in the mainstream version, but are actually in the real one and in the title itself. And so that alone should let you know that perhaps things aren't perfect in this song, despite its claims. So does the Bible have this lack of objectivity? Does the Bible say everyone's right and everything's correct just because you think it's so? No. Let's read Isaiah 55. Verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's ways are higher than our ways. And if we go back one verse to 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have good mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So we see that God's ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts are higher than ours. Thus we should be in submission to his thoughts and his ways. That's why. And that's what it says in verse 7 that I just read. So it seems to me that there is some sort of higher authority there. And let's read a little bit more about it. Where can we find this authority? Psalm 19. verses 7 through 13. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So we see there that the law, the word of the Lord, is how we're going to get to this objective truth. And that the law is perfect, and that it's sure, and that it's right. And of course, you know, how can we know that the law of the Lord is sure? And how can we know that it's right? And how can we know that it's true? That's the sort of issue that society would have with that. But if we read verses 1 through 4, we can see this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night and unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So we see there that that it's no wonder that his way is right. That it's no wonder that there's an objective truth, because it's coming from the voice of God who created everything. Of course he's right. And we see this echoed also in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it, combined together, is what's going to make the man complete for every good work. So if we take something as objective truth, or if we take something that's as correct, and it's not from this word, is it making us more complete? No. That's what the scripture does. Well, is it gonna help us do some good work? No. It's not gonna do that either. That's what the scripture does. So if it's not from the scripture, then it's going to lead us to works that aren't good. And it's going to lead us to incompleteness. And that's not what we need. So is there really a lack of objectivity? Is there really no objective truth? Then I think we can see that, no, that's not true. But this idea has sort of pervaded society, and it's even gotten into the religious community who will accept the word, but will accept the word in any way, shape, or form you feel like it might mean something. So there are just multiple interpretations of scripture out there, and all of them are viewed as correct under this society that views everything as subjective. So you think the Bible says this, I think the Bible says that. That's good, it's cool, because it's subjective, right? Let's read 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So you're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. There is a right way to divide it, and there is a wrong way to divide it. And you're supposed to shun the wrong ways. And you're supposed to go away from all that, because that just increases ungodliness. So there it's iterated in the New Testament that there is that there is this sort of objective truth, and that you should be able to find it from the scriptures, and that you should seek to, and you should seek to get rid of the other stuff too, even within the context of the scriptures. And so we see that this whole idea that's given from this idea of a lack of objectivity in society, that everything is correct if you think it's correct, even with regard to the scriptures, is wrong. We also see this in Ephesians 4, a passage about unity. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we see there, just at the very beginning, basically, in verse 13, we're supposed to come to a unity of faith and a unity of knowledge. We should have this right division. And with this right division, there is one right answer. And with this right answer, we should all be there in unity so that we all can sort of grow in the body, which is under Christ the head, the Christ the head who sort of is part of the Godhead, who gave all this information. So, of course, if we can all get to this one knowledge of information, we'll all grow as a body. And that's what we should really seek. We shouldn't seek to say everyone is correct because it's all subjective. What we should really say is it's objective. There is one right answer. It's right here. We can find it. We need to find it. We need to figure it out. And once we do, then we can grow. Making everything subjective doesn't cause anyone to grow. It causes everyone to just stagnate because you're right already. What do you need to do anything else for? You're already right. It doesn't matter. Everyone's right. You don't even have to tell anybody that they're wrong or that maybe they should do something differently because it doesn't matter because they're already right. It's subjective. That's the sort of society that's being created by our entertainment and this mass culture that's surrounding us. But it goes even deeper than that. It's sort of even turning into like a form of idolatry. It's not, you know, paganism like the Greeks or the Egyptians. It's more subtle and one that's trying to erase God from our hearts and our minds. In a very subtle way, really. Think about the way the media portrays problems or conflicts people have. Because, you know, everyone's supposed to agree on everything because it's all subjective, so it's all the same thing, you know, it's all right. But every now and again, people say, no, that's not right. And when people say, no, that's not right, it immediately goes into the news as some national headline. And what it immediately does there is it gets politicized instantaneously. It gets politicized. It's no longer an issue about morality. It's an issue about social concerns. So when you talk about candidates for political office, you know, are they socially conservative or are they liberally conservative? And we use that term socially because we don't want to say morally, because, you know, we don't want to deal with the God issue. So all of a sudden, for instance, the idea of gay marriage that's out there, you know, we see gay marriage being promoted, and we see it being talked about. There are both sides presented in news. You just have to watch, you know, multiple news channels to get both sides. But when you hear people talk about it, the majority of the time, it's going to either be politically based conversation or a socially based conversation. So some may say it's unconstitutional. Others may say it's wrong or it's corruptive or it's just unnatural. But none of those are the arguments that we should really be talking about, because this is fundamentally a moral issue. And the thing you should say is, you know what, God said it's wrong. It's not that it's unconstitutional. It's not that it's unnatural. None of that. No, those could be true. But what it really gets to the heart of the matter is that God said this is wrong, and that's the authority that we should see. But you see the effect that this has when we just talk about things in political or social context. We don't talk about God. So it's just erasing God from our vocabulary. Every big issue that is a big issue that's dividing the nation is going to have some sort of moral stuff to it, like abortion or gay rights. And when it gets there into the mass media, then it just becomes politicized. It's no longer a moral issue. And so the tend is for us to not talk about God in relation to those, but that's exactly what we should be doing. We should talk about God in those issues. And when we don't, we can see how God's being erased. Let's look, for example, at 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16. And this is Paul to Timothy. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So what he tells Timothy is he says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So get in the doctrine and exhort people based on the doctrine. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. And why? Because it will save both himself and those who hear him. So that's the instruction of Paul, is not to just talk about things and, you know, talk about things in this way, but to talk about things as they relate to doctrine and to talk about things with God as the focal point and with God as the point, not just, you know, philosophizing. Let's also look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So what's the solution that Paul gives when people just turn away from the Lord, and when people just talk about things incorrectly all the time? What's the solution there? The solution is to teach the word. So instead of just, you know, politicizing the issues and going along with this politicization, you know, we shouldn't talk about how gay marriage is unnatural. We should talk about how gay marriage is not a biblically founded marriage. It's not the marriage God set up, and that's why it's wrong. And that's what we're instructed to do. We're instructed to preach the word and to give attention to doctrine, not to the sort of social stuff that gets talked about a lot today. And it's no wonder that this is the thing that Paul tells Timothy to do. Let's read Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we see there that if we don't talk using this God-based argument, then what we're not doing is we're not spreading the faith. And that's exactly what needs to be spread, because that's exactly what's lacking. When people try to promote, you know, gay marriage, or they try to promote abortion or anything like that, is what they're doing is they're showing their lack of regard to what God has said. And the only way to increase their faith, it says here, is by the word. And so we don't need to talk about anything else. We don't need to erase God from our dialect when we talk about this. We need to say, you know what, God says this, this is what God says, this is what I believe. And, you know, that's where I stand on it, because of this. There's no reason to just sort of skirt around it, because that's not going to achieve anything. You might have a fun debate, but it won't get you anywhere. Because faith comes by this word, not by anything else. And so talking about anything else is not going to increase faith. And that's the second victory of Satan. It's that we have this mass culture in which everyone is correct and in which no one talks about God. So a lot of us can easily fall prey to a lot of these victories by Satan in modern society. You know, it's everywhere. It's in our TV, our radio, our internet. It's everywhere. It's our home stuff. And it can be sort of pervasive and corruptive and cause us to sort of erase God from what we're talking about. But that's not really an ultimate victory for Satan. Satan's not going to win. He can't. You know, he may try to snare us, and he may try to get us to just fall in sin. But it doesn't matter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So at the beginning with Adam, the serpent came and tempted Eve, and then she took the fruit and she ate it and she gave it to Adam. Adam ate it too. God came and God punished them. And one of the punishments was basically that we die. Let's go to Genesis 3. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So no more could they eat of the tree that gave them the fruit of life or anything like that. No longer could they do that. No, man had to work and return to ground and die. So that's where death began. But Christ is where death ends. Let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 26. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we see here, this is the third victory. This is the victory of Christ over death. And let's read verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. That's the victory, that we can die and that we can be raised incorruptible. That's the victory that Christ brings. And that's the victory that overshadows anything Satan's done. And that erases everything. Let's read and keep going in verses 54 through 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that this victory over death comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need to do is we need to believe, we need to confess, we need to repent, and we need to be baptized. Let's read Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So this baptism is when we sort of get into this victory that Christ has. See, Christ's victory is that he died and he was raised as the first fruits, as the sort of example of what would happen. And then later he would come, and then those who had died in him, in his likeness like this, would also be raised. So this is the moment in which we get covered by the victory of Christ, this baptism. And then after that, we just need to continue steadfastly, as Paul says so frequently. So we've seen the victories of Satan on society. We've seen our entertainment that's getting us to seek corruptive stuff instead of seeking, you know, what God has said and what God says we should seek. And we've also seen the way that the mass media has sort of turned us all away from God and has made us sort of erase God from our language when dealing with issues where God should take preeminence. But we see that the victory of Christ can overrule this, can make it to where sin has no power over us and death has no power over us, as long as we obey what he said. So if there's anyone who needs tonight to do this and needs to get their victory over death and overcome Satan, or if there's anyone who has gotten this victory but who needs to confess and request prayers, then let them come to the front as we stand and sing.